Morning, Lake B. I'm going to start by reading our passage for this morning. And it looks like it's in the NIV. So we're going to read Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. You can follow along. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is my passage. I chose it. And I came to Lena this morning and I said, "Well, you know that whole thing where people say don't ask for permission, apologize after." I guess I'm doing that because my sermon's here. And I wrestled and I wrestled and I wrestled. And then I got nervous with my word because it's, you know, here we are. We've set our theme in Lent. We're kind of going deep. And this passage, I think, takes us deep. And my word is we're going to go deep not only with our hearts this morning, but with our heads. And that's kind of hard sometimes. And I don't always like it, and it's not always the right thing. And so I may need to apologize. But if you'll stay with me. And I didn't put on a PowerPoint, but if ever I was to be more like my professor self, I would have done a PowerPoint. But without that, I'm going to kind of repeat some things, and I'll try to slow down, and we'll get through it together. And I can always apologize. Okay, you're gracious at this moment. Okay. So last week, Shalom urged us, right, forward together. Yeah. So today, I think that what our passage is doing is reminding us that this no turning back of our discipleship, right, that we're doing this as we follow the crucified and risen Jesus. That as we do that forward together thing, not one step back, that it always happens in the midst of vulnerabilities and contingencies in creaturely life. What is that passage about? Vulnerabilities, suffering, tragedy, death. Both at the hands of people with power and freaks like accidents. And so what this means is that our discipleship, it's always going to be complicated by the stuff that complicates the realness of life in our world, right? Including the terror of suffering and death. And we don't get to be exempt from that. And I think if we're honest as disciples, when we take a moment and just kind of like connect that up with our discipleship, that's really fear-inducing. Or maybe it's just me. Because at what cost do we follow Jesus? No turning back. This is not the most popular passage. I don't know. I can't recall ever hearing a sermon on this passage. And I think maybe it's because Jesus is diving really deep into the darkness of the fears disciples like you and I might be carrying with us. And Jesus asks us to face those fears. And Jesus teaches us uncomfortable things about what might lie beneath those fears. So the start of that passage today, there's this terror of vulnerability. That's what I'm calling it. And I don't mean like Brené Brown vulnerability for those of you who are her fans. That's not what I mean. So hear me really, really clear. What I mean when I say vulnerability is the capacity to be harmed. So Shalom said, you know, forward together, not one step back. I'm saying vulnerability for this sermon is the capacity to be harmed. Okay. So here's the terror of that in our passage, brought to Jesus by, I don't know who, some people who were with him. It's not clear. So here we are now. We're at almost the end of March 2019. And this terror of vulnerability, the capacity to be harmed, it comes to us by way of an example that we don't know a lot about, right? And maybe some of us can feel like, well, I don't really know what that's talking about. Sounds bad, but I can maybe hold it out at arm's length. But I would say at that point, let's use our sociological imagination to acknowledge that it was not held at arm's length in Jesus' day by those people who brought it to him. And I'll say this. I mean, I was glad I didn't preach this sermon last week. That doesn't make it easier this week. We are not even 2 weeks out from the terror of Christ Church, right? So if we want to make a parallel between those Galileans who were murdered by Pilate while they were offering sacrifices to God, if we want to make a parallel, we have a lot of examples in history, but we've got one that's just not 2 weeks old. Jeez. So, I mean, what were those folks there with Jesus? What were they hoping he would say about such a tragic crime? About this terrible incident of suffering and death? I don't think we know what they were thinking or wanting him to say, but it's really suggestive how Jesus responds to them. And what I want us to do today with that response is think for a moment to recognize by the way that Jesus responds to what they bring to him, this incident of terror and tragedy, to recognize what Jesus is speaking against. And what he's speaking against, I would say, is this, it's for our day and time, it's this modern myth of a so-called subject. I'm going to say, let's call him man with a capital M. A modern myth that there's this man, this subject who is autonomous, who is rational, who is self-determining, who's self-transparent. If you like philosophy, you should be thinking Kant, Descartes. This myth of this man constructed to deny and externalize certain fear-inducing features of human existence, to externalize those onto some others who were made by that kind of projection than somewhat less human. Think women, think animals, think colonized peoples. Do you get what I'm saying? Do you see the way that thinking works? I'm going to create this. They didn't think it was a myth, right? But we're calling it a myth, a destructive myth. A capital M, this autonomous, rational, self-determining person, right? When you do that, what you're really doing is you're taking all your fears about creaturely life and you're putting that on someone else and they're saying, no, that's your issue. You're not human like me. And somehow you've dealt with that fear, or you think you have, at great, great cost, destructive, violent cost to others. So what I'm suggesting is Jesus hears in those with him who bring this terror. I'm saying he's hearing the suggestion of empire ways of thinking. And so just as in ancient times, so now in our day and age, Jesus looks at that destructive myth of empire, looks it in the face and says a strong and an absolute no to any who would try to make out as if some are more sinful than others as a rational answer for the vulnerabilities of life, for a logic to suffering and death. Jesus says no. Okay. So to Western philosophical thinking that we've been swimming in, right? Western ways of thinking that wants to depend, let's say, on racialized theories of both literal and symbolic blackness to distinguish the rational, enlightenment-made, capital M man from his, quote, lesser others. Jesus says, no. To the attempt at an imperial sovereignty fashioned by whiteness, Jesus says, no. To the violent illusion of false autonomy, right? That it comes by subjugating others and feeding off of a denial of human interdependent relationality to and with so-called others, Jesus says, no. Discipleship is not about that. Never has been, never will be. No, no, no. That's good. That's really good news. Okay, so now here, if you followed me this far, okay, here's where I'm going to kind of I'm going to play with things, and I'll apologize if I need to. It's precisely here, y'all, where Jesus says this very strong, good no, that I wonder if we want Jesus to follow up that no by saying something a little different than, if you don't repent, you all will perish too. I'm wondering, because I know what our God thinkers, our theologians, even our cultural theorists, I know what they invite us to do in the face of this destructive, sovereign myth of man. Not all of them, but many, they want us to make a corrective affirmation of vulnerability. Okay, remember what I said vulnerability is, the capacity to be harmed. So I'm wondering, you didn't articulate this, but I'm wondering if somewhere in the recesses of our heads, maybe we're hoping Jesus is going to affirm vulnerability as the answer to previously denied ways of being human together, right? We've denied it. The subject, man, has denied it, externalized it onto others for destructive ends, right? So can we self-correct that by affirming vulnerability, right? Can that overcome this destructive way of thinking about a, quote, sovereign subject over and against somebody else or others? Can Jesus, after his strong no, give us a vulnerable God who cares by suffering? Jesus doesn't give us that affirmation. That's not what comes after his strong no. Jesus doesn't answer the problem of suffering with a, quote, strategy of reversal. He doesn't say, this is what we do. We value vulnerability as a way to devalue sovereignty. He doesn't give us that. And here, you hear me. I'm speculating here, and you may be like, what is she doing? But I'm wondering, I'm wrestling. I'm wondering if Jesus knows that when you try to use this strategy of reversal, like lift up vulnerability so you can deny sovereignty, that what happens there is you accept the very terms on which the problem is posed with the system of value that strategy of reversal is trying to correct, right? You end up reincorporating it, and so you make it even stronger, which is not your plan, right? But what happens anyway? So I wonder if Jesus knows the risk of giving the people a picture of a vulnerable God as an answer to the divine silence at great suffering, that is to mistakenly measure God's power by its size on a human scale of what God's power must be and how it must act. Good intentions there, right? Good intentions. Sovereignty, not good. A God who responds, we want that. We're trying to cling to that, right? But we get some silence in our lives around suffering that we experience, that is experienced by those around us, and we wonder about God. And Jesus doesn't come back and say, no, but it's okay. God is vulnerable too. He doesn't go that route. There's a silence there. Jesus is kind of letting contradiction stand between the presence and reality of suffering and evil and God's goodness and power. Jesus isn't rationalizing evil, but neither does he rationalize God, because God's power is of a different kind than all other powers. God's power can't be measured by its, you know, kind of apparent presence or absence in creation. So if Jesus doesn't follow up that strong no to the destructive myth of empire over and against others with a vision of a vulnerable God. Remember what I said vulnerable God means? Vulnerability, capacity to be harmed, right? This God who co-suffers, right? Why would he not do that? Because really what that says is that in some sense, God is powerless in the face of evil. So he doesn't give us that. What I suggest he's giving us in that follow-up to the no, right, which is this note of repent or you will perish too, I'm saying that is a response of steady unsentimentality. Okay, now I'm drawing from a book called Tough Love by Deborah Nelson, and she says, here's what I mean by unsentimentality. It describes a relation to suffering that seeks to get the self out of the way of the recognition of suffering. Unsentimentality does not want the self which is so quick to obtrude and introduce its own self-regard. She doesn't want that to end up actually blocking the recognition of suffering. See, the obtruding self wants its passion in the face of suffering to be recognized. It wants to perform its empathy. It wants to perform its compassion in relation to the suffering. Unsentimentality says no to that. Unsentimentality says that's not the work of discipleship in the face of suffering. Jesus doesn't call the disciples at this point to empathy or even solidarity, as strange as that might sound to us. Rather, I think that Jesus' call for repentance is a response of unsentimentality in the face of suffering. Here's why I think that. Okay, we have to think, oh gosh, repentance. And if we did like a whiteboard of all the things that come to your mind when you think, repent or you will perish, right? What comes to mind, it might be a little unnerving, right? I want to tell you, repentance is not about a self-focused moral uprightness. Neither is it about expressions of regret. It is more revolutionary and radical than that. Repentance is about a complete transformation of how we think about things. It's about a new way of seeing things. It's about taking on a different perspective. So if that's what repentance is, there is no room in repentance for self-centering self-regard. Repentance is really often about being found by God than about finding oneself. If we think, you know, we're in Luke 13, if we skip over to Luke 15, we've got these parables there, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. Repentance, this complete transformation where God finds us. So with repentance and unsentimentality in the face of suffering, the self gets reoriented to a new consciousness of one's shortcomings and one's utter need for God's grace. It's this completely new way to see others and the self and God. And it balances out that self that wants to put itself in the middle. Completely puts it in right relationship with God and others and its own self, if you can say that about a self. So here's what I'm suggesting. When Jesus is calling for repentance, for this new way of seeing, this change in perspective, part of that means he's asking us not to affirm vulnerability, but to acknowledge it. And I'm going to suggest, and hang with me here, right? We've said vulnerability, the capacity to be harmed. So there's a difference. We don't want to affirm that. We need to acknowledge it. And the difference between affirmation of it and acknowledgement of it are huge. Because affirmation of vulnerability puts the self at the center and allows the self-sensitivity to suffering to be the point of paying attention to the suffering. The effect of which really steels oneself against the discovery of unexpected vulnerabilities. So if we are affirming vulnerability, that's really another way to reassert mastery and sovereignty. And Jesus has already said a strong no to that. Jesus wants us to acknowledge vulnerabilities, recognize these vulnerabilities that are built into life. We see this as he goes on and he brings his own example to those who brought the example of those Galileans who were murdered. He brings his own example now of this accidental tragedy of those who were killed when the tower in Jerusalem fell on them. So Jesus doesn't call the disciples to celebrate the ordinariness of suffering's capacity to destroy the ordinary in an instant. He calls his disciples to change the way we see and act as we live out our discipleship in the midst of all this suffering and all these tragedies. In her memoir, The Year of Magical Thinking, Joan Didion reminds us in an instant, life changes. She says, you sit down to dinner, and life as you know it ends. Numerous vulnerabilities await us around every corner. Jesus knows this. His disciples, we, you, and I, we know this. We fear this. And so Jesus asks us to face those fears and to see a new way to live in their midst. Because see, here's the thing. The urgency of the repentance called for by Jesus, it's actually not driven by the urgency with which these vulnerabilities are facing us, right? The urgency of the immediate chance for suffering and death to claim more lives. That's not the urgency that's driving Jesus' call for repentance. His urgency for his disciples to repent comes instead from Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God. It's a vision in which God graciously provides us with all the soil that's fresh for the digging, all the rich manure and fertilizer needed for fruitfulness, in our participation in God's kingdom work all around us. So here, if you've been like on a roller coaster with me now, I'm gonna ask for another permission, or I'm gonna apologize later, and I'm gonna suggest that even though we're here today in Lent, right? I don't want us to forget that as we read this text, these scripture texts, we have them today because they were gathered by Jesus' followers long after they thought they saw the resurrected Christ. So if you think about it, the fact that we are here today reading the gospel according to Luke is not because Jesus' followers thought they saw a human being who survived great trauma, emerging scarred, but with his capacity to live life still intact. We don't get the benefit of reading Luke 13, even this unpopular text in Luke 13, because Jesus' followers thought they saw the resurrected Jesus, another instance of suffering vulnerability. No, we get the benefit of the parable of the barren fig tree to help us in our discipleship today because the followers of Jesus saw the one who was dead alive. Now, what I'm not saying here, I'm not saying Jesus' story is one of invulnerability and triumphalism. Far from it. But I'm saying that the lived history of Jesus and the kingdom reality of God's beloved community It proclaims the reality of life beyond death. That's what I'm saying here in Lent. So why does this matter? It matters because this crazy Christian identity that we have, it's an identity rooted in the fact that we are followers of the resurrected Christ. And that is actually part and parcel of the fresh digging, the rich manure we have been given as we face our fearful questions of discipleship in the face of the sheer quantity of suffering in our world and our lives. Vulnerabilities abound, and it's overwhelming. We don't just see it, we know it intimately, each of us. We experience it in our lives time and again. And Jesus doesn't want us to affirm that. He wants only that we acknowledge it. In the face of so much acknowledged suffering, we may find at times that Christian faith in God is not easy to hold on to. It's just not. But this Christian identity that we have as followers of the crucified and risen Lord means that God has given us urgent manure in the paradoxes of our faith. And this is a manure, this is a fertilizer. I'm thinking all about this because we just got a bunch on our yard, that paradoxically transcends and explodes its own paradoxes on the day of resurrection. If Christ is not raised, our hope is nothing. Our hope is nothing if Christ is not raised. And so here I'm moving out of the season of Lent, and you'll have to forgive me. But remember, we have these texts because the followers of Jesus said, Christ has been raised. Our hope is not nothing. And so as we continue in Lent, I want us to remember that. I want us to soak in that manure, roll around in it. Jesus' call to repentance, his call for fruitful discipleship in the midst of lives full of unavoidably tragic vulnerabilities, Jesus' call to us today is one that can't wait. God is here to meet us with the resources of our faith. But there's this other part of the passage. God's not waiting around for us for forever. There's like a ticking clock in the passage of our need to remember repentance, to change how we think and see and live in these vulnerabilities. So will we face our fears around these vulnerabilities? Will we face it with unsentimental determination to treat the hurts of the world and even the ones in our own lives concretely, directly, and realistically as disciples of the crucified and risen Lord? If we do as we do, God will be there to meet us with some fresh digging, some rich manure in the soil of our discipleship. God is always faithful, if not always and forever patient. Thanks be to God.